Thank you, Mitch and Hank. Hank, that hymn tune to that for the offertory just really goes great. And I appreciate that. That's one of my favorite hymn tunes now. And it has the words that match it and encourage you to. Part of it borrowed from Twyla Paris. Okay, all right. Well, we won't tell her, but we do have it down, and it really fits well. You know, when you look at hymns and Christian music, there are principles of music that fit and don't fit certain situations. And one of the difficult things is to write a hymn where the words and the content and the message are complete and carry meaning to the person who's singing it and teaching them about the things of God, and at the same time composing music that fits the truth and the mood of the music we're singing. It's not all things out there are worth singing in a worship service because they're Christian. And that's something that people are still struggling with, but this is one good example of a modern hymn that the music and the words fit well together and are singable, and you can understand it. So we thank you, appreciate that, Hank. Let's get our Bibles now and turn to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah. We finished studying the book of Esther several weeks ago, and we move now on to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a book that is very popular today for preachers to preach to the people of God in the church, the New Covenant Church, because Nehemiah was a leader that that God raised up in Persia, in Susa, the capital. Remember that Esther had served as the queen of King Artaxerxes, and as a result, the son of Xerxes, Artaxerxes, carried on the favor toward the Jews that Esther and Mordecai had gained through God's protection and provision of them. And so the place of Nehemiah is after that time. The reign of Xerxes was 485 to 465, and then Artaxerxes began 464. And that's when Ezra came in 458, and then Nehemiah after him in 445 or 444 B.C. It was the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes. And so there had been a large protection of the Jews for many years now, really almost a generation, due to Esther and Mordecai's work. And Mordecai being second only to the king of Persia, ruling over the land, it was obvious that some of those that he placed into positions of trust and service would be Jewish. And Nehemiah was such a man. And so Artaxerxes chose Nehemiah to be his cupbearer. Nehemiah was probably a boy during the days of Queen Esther and Mordecai. But he had some knowledge of what was going on during that time and God's faithfulness. And he apparently continued in the faithfulness of learning the ways of God and learning the Word of God, being taught the Word of God. And so we find him in this book serving in the court of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, in the 20th year of his reign, around 444, 445 B.C. So what I'd like to do tonight is read the first chapter, and we'll try to go into the second chapter, verses 1 through 8, because this is more or less the introduction and background to the book of Nehemiah. And One of the things I want us to be careful about as we study this book, and that is you have to be careful of taking out historical passages in the Old Testament and just transferring them wholeheartedly onto the New Testament. We're still in the days of the Sinai covenant. We're still in the days when God had promised to build a temple in Jerusalem and to make Jerusalem the city of David. Ezra is still teaching the Mosaic Sinai covenant to the people of God. Nehemiah is looking to that covenant for God to fulfill his promises to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, as we will see in a moment. So you can't just pick up things out of the Old Testament under a Sinai covenant and place them over a new covenant. However, the godliness of the people is the same. And what we find in Nehemiah is a man of faith who trusted in the promises of God from the time of Adam and Eve and the giving of the promise of the seed of the woman to the present day. And so we find a man of faith who trusted in the Lord and built his life upon faith in God's truth and God's word. So let's begin reading now Nehemiah, the first chapter, and see what God has for us to learn in this book. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, that means the 20th year of Artaxerxes, while I was in Susa, the capital, it's the capital of the Persian Empire, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now it came about when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now, night and day, on behalf of the sons of Israel, thy servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which thou didst command thy servant Moses. Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there, and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And they are thy servants and thy people, whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name. And make thy servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. So we have here at the very beginning of the book of Nehemiah, several things that transpired. And we begin to learn something about him as a man of God and as a faithful leader even. But we find that in verse 2, one of his brothers apparently had made a visit to Jerusalem. And his name was Hanani, and they had seen the condition of Judah and Jerusalem, and he had brought back some of those people with him. So Nehemiah sat down with his brother and these folks from Judah and asked them about the condition of the Jews and Jerusalem in the Holy Land. Remember that God had restored them under Zerubbabel in 536 BC. This is 90 years before. Then the temple was rebuilt in 516 BC. The people were saved under Mordecai and Esther in the 460s or 470s. And now, only 30 years later, we find Jerusalem in shambles. And the worship at the temple was not as it was supposed to be. And Nehemiah had never been there. But he believed in the God of Israel. He had read the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote. He had read the histories that had come to him through Samuel and others. Perhaps he had known Ezra, who went back before him to Jerusalem. And though he had never seen the city of God on earth, he loved it. And though he had never visited those people, he loved them because he loved God. He loved God and loved the God who had had mercy upon his forefathers and brought such blessings upon their land. So what we find is that Hanani, whose name is actually found in one of the old Elephantine Egypt papyri, that he was a leader of the Jews during this period. We don't know much more than that. Nevertheless, we find that they said to him that the captivity, or the remnant in the province, it says, who survived the captivity are in great distress. So the people themselves were struggling. The wall of Jerusalem, he said, is broken down. And remember, the wall is the protection of a city. As an army came to besiege a city in those days, one of the first things they did was try to punch a hole in the wall around the city, because that wall represented the fortress that made it impenetrable. So we find now that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and it's subject to any of its enemies to come and attack them. We can only suppose at this point the reason it has not been destroyed at this point is it was under the protection of the Persian king. Because remember, when the Persian king gives a decree, it lasts forever. And so still, his heart was broken to hear about the city being broken down and the gates being burned with fire. What was that about? We really don't know. But we do know, as Nehemiah went back trying to rebuild the city, that in chapter 2, verse 10, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard that he was coming, and it was very displeasing to them. So it was probably these people, Sanballat and Tobiah, who were the natural enemies of the Jews, who had somehow at times attacked and broken down the walls, set the gates on fire, either to harass or perhaps even to loot the city, or just have raids upon the city and carry away valuables. We don't know all that happened then. But we do know this: the city was in bad shape. And Nehemiah, who believed in God's power, God's promises, and God's faithfulness, was heartbroken when he heard the condition of God's people. In verse 4, we have his prayer, his response in prayer. And it's really a beautiful prayer. I was telling the young people earlier today that it's the writings of the Old and New Testament, especially the Old Testament, are different from any other writings of the ancient world. They flow with a history and a sense of personal writing and experience that none of the other writings have. The other writings are always trying to explain the greatness of their gods and trying to explain how their great leaders performed miracles and never made a mistake and were never weak. But the Bible has honesty to it about the real condition of man, different from any other ancient text. And it talks about the greatness of the God that is being worshiped and the weakness of the man who worships and his need for a relationship that's personal, not through necessarily priests, but even those who use priests to know this God personally by faith. So we have here a wonderful example of an Old Testament believer. And so let's look again at Nehemiah's concern in verse 4. It came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. It broke his heart. And again, those that try to bring parallels between the book of Nehemiah and the New Testament and the leaders of the New Testament church and all find here that in history, indeed, the church has been at such a low ebb spiritually, where its people were scattered, its unbelief was taught, that pastors have sat down and wept over the condition of the church. People like Martin Luther and John Calvin, seeing people kept in bondage to their own work salvation, which would only bring greater condemnation upon them, they were concerned and wept over the spiritual condition of the people and their need of the gospel of Christ. And here Nehemiah is considering, here are the people of God, the chosen people from all the nations of the earth, and they're living in a limited way in the holy city where God's name was to dwell, unprotected, harassed by others. And so he could do nothing but to weep, to mourn over their condition, to fast and to pray. And that's the first thing he did. He didn't say, I'm not going to take this. My people can't be treated this way. They don't deserve this. No, he bowed down before God because he knew God had brought it to this, that there was a reason for this. And so he went to God. And that's what we should do in trial and in difficulty. The first thing we should do is go to God. Close our mouths about anger and revenge and bitterness, and bow our heads before our God. For he has not dealt with us according to our iniquities to this very day. And therefore, we have every reason to trust him and to believe that he has a purpose in the trials that come. So Nehemiah was a man of faith, and he bowed down his own soul to God. Now, what he prayed is really a beautiful prayer, and I want to mention a couple of things in it. Verse 5, he addressed God, just like our Lord taught in the Lord's Prayer. I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. And then he makes request. The first thing he does is he gives respect to God. He gives honor to his person, to his authority, to his attributes, to his past faithfulness. We ought not to forget the faithfulness of God. You hear people at times in great trials saying, Lord, if you'll just answer my prayer and save this loved one, then I'll do this or that. I'll serve you forever and do this or that. And then as time passes and the loved one is spared and life goes back to normal, you find that those people are not always as faithful to God as they promised they would be. But he begins this prayer with the faithfulness of God. The situation in Jerusalem and with the temple and the walls and the gates could not have been because God is unfaithful in Nehemiah's mind. He didn't blame God for not keeping his word. He didn't curse God. He didn't lose faith in God's wisdom and purpose in life because he saw the people of God going through great trial. Rather, he considered that God is always faithful, therefore there's something else going on. And he rehearses to God his greatness. You are the Lord God of heaven, our Father who art in heaven. He thought of God's greatness and where he dwells above the circle of the earth, in that place where only God and his angels and the saints before us now dwell, that's not of this creation, that eternal place. He thought of God sitting upon his throne, great and awesome. These words, great and awesome, are used throughout the Old Testament, fearful, fearsome, of the majesty, the power, the raw power of God. That he is in absolute control and has absolute power to do what he wishes. And just believing that affects the way you pray. The great and awesome God, and he rehearsed to God his faithfulness. And this is really interesting to me in verse 5, because he's praying according to the promises of God. You know, one of the essences of salvation and saving faith is believing what God has said. Sometimes people look for assurance that God has saved them within themselves at the beginning. But our assurance that God saves us is based on his faithfulness to his word. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We believe that God has said that and means it, and therefore our assurance comes from God's faithfulness to keep his word. That's where it begins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all those believing, all the believing ones in him, literally translated, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That God keeps his promises. And God is faithful. And that's where he turned at this point. He remembered the Sinai covenant and the covenant that God made with David, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. And he's going to return to that covenant faithfulness of God. The word covenant, as we try to explain, is the word means a bond, a promise, an oath. In the New Testament, the word testament is sometimes used to translate covenant because a covenant's like a will that the person who is alive gives his promises. And they are carried out after he dies. They are unchanged. You can't change a will after a person's dead. And so the covenants of God are like wills that are unchangeable because of God's faithfulness to his promises. And that's what he's holding on to now as he hears from his brother and from these Jews that came from Judah. The walls are falling down of Jerusalem. The gates are burned. They didn't say anything about the temple. But the temple probably was in bad shape as well. And so he cries out to God, "You preserve your covenant and your mercy toward those that love you and keep your commandments." In verse 6, he begins to make petition. "Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open to hear the prayer of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now, night and day." This wasn't a one-time prayer and a couple of times during the day, "Oh God, you know, do something about Jerusalem." He was consumed with the danger of the people of God, the dishonor to the name of God for the destruction of the city by the enemies. And so day and night upon his mind and heart, he prayed for the condition of Jerusalem and Judah. And in that prayer, if you'll notice in verse 6, he begins with the confession of sin. "Confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, I and my father's house have sinned." What he's doing here is telling God that he knows that they deserve nothing. But he's pleading with God's graciousness and faithfulness to his promises. He says in verse 7, "We've acted very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which thou didst command thy servant Moses." He's familiar with the Pentateuch. He's familiar with the history of Israel. And he does not claim innocency before the Lord. He's honest and says, "We deserve nothing, but for your name's sake, for the honor of your covenant promise, for your glory, have mercy." And that's the kind of humility we ought to have in prayer. In verse 8, he says, "Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses." And here his mind goes back to the book of Deuteronomy, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them back to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And they are your servants and thy people whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and thy strong hand." He goes back, turn with me to Deuteronomy, to a couple of places that he's likely referring to. Deuteronomy chapter 4 first. Deuteronomy 4. This is given even before the republishing of the Ten Commandments, before they went into the Promised Land. In verse 25, God says to them through Moses, "When you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land," that's going across the Jordan into the Promised Land, and "act corruptly and make an idol in the form of anything and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you shall surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but shall be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you shall be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul." That's what Nehemiah is thinking about here. That God promised that if they sinned and they were scattered into foreign lands, if they would repent of their sin and seek the Lord with all their heart, he would restore them to the land. And he had already done that in some measure. But then in verse 30, he continues, when you're in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his face. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. So Nehemiah is thinking of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, and he's laying the promises of God, the very word of God, as it were, before God, and saying, Lord, I'm begging you, on the basis of what you have said, answer my prayer now and give us help to restore the walls of Jerusalem and restore the gates and the people. So Nehemiah's prayer is informed by the word of God. It's not just something that he pulls out of the air and beautiful words about how awesome God is and you're a covenant-keeping God. He's looking at what God has said and what God has written. And the more he has understood the person and the words and the history and the works of God, the more he knows how to pray and what to pray at the proper time. And now he's one of those who has been scattered to the nations. They have begun coming back since 536 BC, about 90 years, and it was still not what they hoped it would be. And now he hears things are not growing and getting better, they're getting worse again. And so he lays before God his covenant words, his promises, and says, Lord, on the basis of your promises, have mercy and help me to do something to restore Jerusalem. We as Christians are to become so familiar with God's word and ways and works that we have his word to set before him. As we were talking in the message this morning, lead us not into temptation. We ought to take 1 Corinthians 10:13 and lay it before the Lord when we pray that petition in the Lord's Prayer. Lord, you have said no temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. You are faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape that we may be able to endure. And so now, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Lead us as a church and other Christians not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You have so promised. Let us see your faithfulness with our own eyes. And we pray to him. And that's really what Nehemiah was doing. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 30. In Deuteronomy 29, God promised to bring them to the promised land. They would rebel, and God would judge them. And then in chapter 30, verse 1, so it shall come about when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you. It's not like Israel didn't know what God would do if they disobeyed him. From the very beginning, before they even entered the promised land, he told them that they were going to be disobedient to him and he would scatter them to the nations. That he would keep his word if they didn't keep his. Their own word, I mean. And yet, instead of guarding their hearts and saying, God, let it not be me, let it not be my generation, they continued to give themselves over to false gods and to the ways of the Canaanites till God sent them away into captivity. Well, nevertheless, in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, in verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity, which already had happened in Nehemiah's day, and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. That's in Nehemiah. And the Lord will God, your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Well, that had not happened. Yet it's part of God's promise. And so Nehemiah brought these words before God and basically humbly said, Lord, we don't deserve it, but would you keep your word to us? For you are a faithful God. And then God had further promised in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30 that after he has done that, then, after that time, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. This means that everyone that lives in Jerusalem will have a circumcised heart. Everyone that is one of God's people will have a circumcised heart. And God will even promise to circumcise the hearts of their descendants in order that you may live. These were the words that were on Nehemiah's mind as he heard about the wall of Jerusalem and the gates being burned and the people disheartened and that they were not organized to rebuild the city. They were just sort of their hands down with despair. And it broke his heart, so he cried out to God, You have promised to restore us from captivity and to prosper us more than our fathers. Have mercy, O God, and hear my prayer. And so in verse 11, he closes with this supplication. O Lord, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to fear thy name. And make thy servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. He was a man with a plan. He didn't say it till the very end. He spent the first part of the prayer praising God for his greatness and goodness, fellowshipping with him for his grace, complimenting him for his faithfulness, pleading his covenant promises, admitting his need and his people's need of God's mercy and kindness and power. And especially, O Lord, would you help me to speak to the king about this? Then he comes to his real petition. Again, this is a model for prayer. It's an example of biblical prayer. It's like Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, or Hezekiah's prayer when he pled for God to spare his life in Jerusalem. Prayer is a time when we commune with God and have conversation with him, with the privilege of a child of grace with a Father who loves us. And it's not to be used like a spoiled child who comes to their parents and say, Daddy, can I have $20 more? Daddy, I need $10. Can I do this? Can I do that? And never sits down and talks with their parents and say, Dad, how are you doing? How's your life? What can I do for you? How can I serve you? You've been so kind to me. I appreciate it. I know I don't deserve it, but I'm planning on doing this. Could I have something here? There's a humility for those that understand the greatness of God, that coming into his prevalent presence is a privilege. And it's a blood-bought privilege. And it's not to be belittled and turn prayer into a genie magic lamp that you rub 3 times and get what you want. That you do the dance in order to get the attention you desire. It's about trusting in this great God believing in his faithful words that he has written and revealed to us, and praying to him with wisdom according to those words and the need of the moment. So we find here in this prayer that Nehemiah had a tremendous understanding of God's word, of the history of Israel, and his prayers were not selfish and self-centered. They were concerned for others, for God's glory, for the benefit of other people. And then he says, and Lord, would you help me when I talk to the king about this, for others, for your glory? There's so little of Nehemiah in this, and so much of God and others. It teaches us how to pray. Now, just tonight, I want to read to you the first 8 verses of chapter 2 and see what happened. And we see here that Nehemiah, after spending some time in grief and sorrow, and then in days in prayer, seeking God's mercy, having on his mind that he had to do something about this. We don't see that at the beginning of the prayer, but we find at the end of the prayer that he had something on his mind. He was going to speak to the king about Jerusalem. Now, we saw under Esther that if the king did not bid you to speak and you tried to approach him, if you were a member of his court, and he didn't give you permission to speak, he could execute you on the spot. So Nehemiah understood that he was putting his life in the hands of God to do something about the people of Jerusalem. He considered others as more important than himself, just like our Lord Jesus did. And he was willing to risk his life to speak to the king for the glory of God and the good of God's people. So we read in chapter 2. It came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And in those days, if you were sad in the presence of the king, your life could be in danger, because the king wanted happy faces around him. And so we find that Nehemiah had been careful that all the time that he had been giving the wine to the king as the cupbearer, making sure that it had not been poisoned, that he had authority to protect the king and the resource of the king's food all the way to the king's mouth, that the king had actually put his life into Nehemiah's hands, that level of trust and that importance of that position, Nehemiah had tried never to be sad or to act sadly in the presence of the king. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Now, this is King Artaxerxes of the Persians. He knew Nehemiah. He could tell the moods of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah then says, "Then I was very much afraid." Do you understand why now? The king might have been saying, "What's wrong with you? Let's get the axes and cut your head off." And I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate, and its gates have been consumed with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. What a great passage, a great verse. It's really something to live by. You really should always pray before you speak anyway. "God, help me. Say loving words to my wife, to my husband. God, help me speak lovingly to my children. God, help me at work with all these guys and all of this attitude. God, help me to speak in a godly way for their good and graciously. So we find Nehemiah was a practicing Christian. He didn't just go down to the priest and listen to the teaching of the Word of God. He didn't just turn his face toward Jerusalem and make his prayers to the temple. He actually read the Bible, understood it, and prayed according to God's ways. And as he lived through the day, apparently tried to live a happy life, trusting in God. Remember, he was still a prisoner of an enemy. He was still essentially a slave of the Persian government, who had given him some freedoms. But he wasn't home. He wasn't where the priest offered the sacrifices of atonement upon the altar of God. He wasn't where the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies to make prayers for the forgiveness of sins. But he prayed to God where he was and said to the king, "If it please the king, if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" It pleased the king to send me, and I gave him, a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go." And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was upon me. God answered his prayer. That's why the king did this. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 21. This is one of those passages that is hard at times to believe. It's so amazing. But what we find here is God answered his prayer, because God is sovereign over all things. And it's still a mystery, isn't it? Here is God ruling all the nations of the earth, and he's got this one little bitty nation with a few people left in Jerusalem. And he's ruling the whole world and the whole universe just for them at this point in history. And enemies like Sanballat and others are attacking them in the night, breaking down their walls, burning their gates. And Nehemiah, however many thousands of miles away, prays to God to do something about this. And chapter 21 of Proverbs says this: "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." That is amazing. King Artaxerxes could have said, "How dare you act sad in my presence? Get out of here. You guys take him away. Kill him." King Artaxerxes could have said, "Well, you look sad, but just get out of here until you feel better and come back tomorrow." But he didn't. He asked him about himself. He asked him about his condition. Probably because Nehemiah had been such a faithful cupbearer before. "Why are you sad?" he said. This is nothing but sadness of heart. You see, that's a phrase of compassion. What's wrong with your heart, Nehemiah? Nehemiah had gained some sort of reputation with the king. And at the right time, in the right place, with the right king, and God's almighty power, when Nehemiah asked this king to let him return and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the gates for the people, the king said yes. And you'll notice what Nehemiah said. This king, he didn't say, "This king is so amazing," when he reported on this incident. "He's a great man among men." He said, "The king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me." With God ruling all the nations of the world, in order to accomplish his will on earth, all it takes is him to work in the heart of a king at the right time, at the right place, according to his time and his schedule, to say yes. And he changes the history of the world, and Christ is born in Bethlehem exactly on time, to bear our sins in his body on the tree, to rise from the dead, and to be our Savior, because God reigns and has compassion upon our condition, upon the sins of men. This is an amazing story, and we'll continue to work through the history here of how God used Nehemiah to bring revival to the people of Jerusalem, and then Ezra becomes involved again too. But we need to look at Nehemiah and see the faith that he had was a faith in God's word. It wasn't a blind faith that said, "I hope things will be better. I hope God will hear me." He knew the word of God, and he laid it out before God and said, "Now, Lord, you have said, so I'm asking you, if it's possible at this time in history, let me go back and help fulfill your word. Will you have mercy, O Lord, in spite of our sins?" We see that God is still holding the king's heart in his hand and turning it wherever he wishes. Now, I confess that I have a problem with that one. When I see unrighteous kings and rulers and magistrates despising the revelation of God's word and preaching a false gospel to people and claiming the name of the living God for their strategies, it gives me great grief and sorrow, and I hope some righteous anger. Nevertheless, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And like turning channels of water, like a hose in our backyard, he turns it wherever he wishes. And his purpose is right, and his purpose is good. And God's people have to accept that if they believe in him. The disciples had such a problem when they saw our Lord being taken. Surely this could not be the will of God for them. Surely God's purpose is different from this. It could not come to this, they were thinking. He was so good. He was so kind to them. He performed miracles. How could it be that the almighty miracle worker would let himself be taken by weak men? And yet, it was in the wisdom of God that the Lord Jesus Christ be crucified by the hands of godless men to bring our salvation and to bring us to heaven. And it is by that same great truth that God controls all things and causes all things to work together for good that God's people have hope in their lives. And instead of grumbling and complaining about the sins of men, are more concerned about being faithful themselves and bringing that good news to those around them. So, the beginnings of the rebuilding of Jerusalem begins with a man that God raised up. And after we're all dead and gone, if Christ hadn't come, he's going to raise up others. And that's a great comfort. Because Christ is going to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Our young men and women that we've seen the Lord save will take our place. And if the Lord should tarry in his return before they die, he'll raise up some of their children to take their place. And the kingdom of God will grow, and Christ will save sinners and transform hearts to learn how to love again till he comes. And Nehemiah believed that. And therefore he approached God with hope in his prayers. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have come to establish a kingdom that will not fail, that you will conquer sinful hearts and make them willing subjects of your kingdom and your kingship. We thank you that you're able to give us new hearts that love you and want to keep your commandments. We're thankful that your death is sufficient to make full atonement for our sins and for the forgiveness of our sins. We are thankful that you grant to us the gift of eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us to live for your honor. And we are thankful that your word never changes and you call us to pray according to your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to the end and that even now, though we do not live under the theocracy of Israel, though we now live in the day of the new covenant where the kingdom of God is within you, we ask, O Lord, that you would enable us to live faithfully in our land, that you would grant us freedom to worship in spirit and truth and to take the gospel to others, and that you would keep the king's heart in your hand and help us to believe it, that we may live faithful lives that trust in you. Forgive us of our sins. Help us all to walk by faith every day in the one who has risen from the dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.